Before, dear friends, I turn to the Word of God, if I may just say a word or two about the Day of Special Studies this coming Saturday, for which you'll find leaflets and have heard announcements. It just slightly concerns me that some dear friends may think that a Day of Special Studies like this is too highbrow for them. And that would be a very great shame. If you'll forgive me, I remember, I'm going back a long time, more than 50 years ago, at the end of the 50s and the beginning of the 1960s, there would from time to time be in central London a day or an evening or an occasion of lectures on something you might have thought was a highbrow theme. I can remember we would have arranged for us in London, either at the Westminster Chapel or other large venues, days of lectures or special lectures, and someone would deal with the doctrines of the Church of Rome or the transmission of the Word of God and things of this kind. And they would be packed out with, if you forgive me using the term, ordinary people. All kinds of people, men, women, young, old, who wanted to, if necessary, stretch their minds and share in these things and know how to defend their faith. And know the grounds on which they stand and know more than the elementary things and the things they could easily read for themselves from the scripture. And they used to be packed, and there would be the basis of discussion, and people were willing to go further and to dig more deeply and to be equipped. And so I hope we feel the same way. And those of you born again by the power of the Spirit of God with emancipated minds, you are defenders of the faith. This is your Christ, your gospel. And these things, these events should thrill our souls, and we should be ready to reach and to stretch forward and to absorb these things and understand them. So I hope that's encouraging, at any rate, as many as possible to come to these gatherings. Dr. Jeff Riddle, who is the guest speaker, someone whose work I've admired very much. I won't be able to say that when he's here, but, and is an expert on the transmission of the text and also a pastor. So he won't be beyond us. He has a whole Monday with the pastors following this Day of Special Studies, and he can be as complicated as he wishes there. But for us, this will be so helpful and edifying and equipping. So may I strongly commend to you the Day of Studies this coming Saturday on the war against an authentic biblical text. People are taking up modern translations and very attracted to them. And they don't realize that they're full of variant readings that are not the authentic text of the Word of God. It's amazing. We should be informed and knowing. Well, now let's turn to the Word of God, to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. Where the apostle says, he's been talking of prayer, praying always, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 6, 19. And we come to the end, really, of this letter to the Ephesians, and it's an opportunity for us to consider an apostle's concept of ministry. And so much is told us here about how the apostle viewed the ministry. Within the context of the exhortation to pray, and for me, verse 19, that utterance may be given unto me. And those words are very precious, very important. They don't simply mean that I shall have the opportunity to speak. They mean that the substance of what I am to say and the way in which I should speak and the content of my message may be given to me. The apostle is now a prisoner. He has already been given and will be given more so the opportunity to speak to rulers. He also speaks to Jewish leaders who are against him, prejudiced against him. How shall I go about it? And then he will speak to Roman soldiers who guard him and people who come to him. And he seeks direction. And this is all in accordance with the promise of Christ. And I want to begin with covering some of these things. But look at his dependence upon prayer. That's our first heading. Paul's dependence on prayer. And for me. Paul cannot succeed without the prayers of God's people. We say, is that so? Is he not an apostle? Does he not have a special unction from on high? Yes, but in the mystery of God's will, he cannot succeed without the sharing in his ministry and the prayer of God's people. And it's of deep concern to him. And he calls for prayer often for this reason. Why, people will assume that God will uphold him. But God's way is to uphold him as the people pray. Same with all preachers. Same with all witnessing Christians and Sunday school teachers. Unless our efforts are accompanied by prayer, unless we pray for one another and uphold all those who witness, all those who preach and teach, nothing can be accomplished. We bless and praise God for every Sunday school teacher and for everyone who sees us as part of their ministry of intercession to uphold a Sunday school teacher or a preacher. This is vital, and we forget it so easily. But surely God will bless them if they're teaching his word. Yes, but not without the cooperating prayers of God's people. Paul pleads as one who is absolutely dependent upon this. Oh, but you think, I'm so busy, others will pray. No, we must all pray for the preaching of the word. Why are our own prayers sometimes not answered? Is it because we are praying for things for ourselves and we have no room to pray for the word and for the ministers and for the teachers and for the witnessing believers, for the messengers? And God may not answer our prayers for ourselves until we pray the prayers we're supposed to be praying for others and for the word. So don't assume others can do this work. And then people are hero worshippers. And although the Apostle Paul was much disparaged by some, there were others who hero worshipped him. Oh, he's the Apostle Paul. I came to the Lord through him. He's founded churches. I may be forgetful to pray for him, but he will win through. Because he's special, because he's so effective, and such a worker. Yes, but he'll be stripped of his instrumentality if the people of God don't pray. And we have to awaken our own hearts and pray for the preachers, the Sunday school teachers, those witnessing Christians. But Paul particularly singles out something here, that utterance may be given unto me. And I'm going to turn for a moment back to the Gospel of Matthew and read one of the promises of the Lord to you in chapter 10 and verse 19. When there's going to be persecution and difficulty, says the Lord, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And this is even in the midst of persecution. Now, the great promise of Christ is that his people, the disciples, the apostles, and their successors will be especially upheld with regard to what they shall say and how they shall go about it, even in times of great persecution and opposition. Now, let me explain how that works. Of course, it means just what it says, that whenever we're on a spot or we're in trouble, should we be arrested? Should we be bundled before tribunals, magistrates, judges, accused of all sorts of things? God will help us. We will know it's his upholding power. But that is not the only fulfillment of the promise. Don't you know the promise has been, to a large extent, already fulfilled? The Acts of the Apostles. The New Testament age begins. Now, he wasn't quite arrested yet, but he soon would be. The Apostle Peter stands up in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He's never given a sermon before. He's a fisherman. He doesn't know how to do it. Of course, it's true. He's been under the instruction of Christ, and he's followed him for nearly 3 years. But he's never preached. And here he is in the temple precincts, and there are thousands of people listening to him, and there are all those educated scribes and Pharisees, and it falls to him to give to sophisticated Jewish people who are intensely against him the first sermon of the Christian church. Where are his notes? He hasn't any. There hasn't been time. Has he had warning to collect his thoughts? No. He stands to his feet and he gives the most magnificent sermon, the first in his life. God upholded him. It's fulfillment of the promise. But don't you see, it's the fulfillment of the promise to us. Because in that sermon on Acts 2 by the Apostle Peter, is a perfect sermon. This is what you must do. Of course, he was speaking in the context of Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ, and going back to the Old Testament scriptures and proving the resurrection and so on. And it was beautifully and wonderfully done. And not only does he convince them intellectually, but then he touches their hearts with the great call to repentance and the fact they've crucified the Messiah. What a sermon! Everything is there. It's perfect. But you see, it's instruction to us. Says the Lord, before it all happened, I will show you what to say. Well, he will, at the time and the place, but already is revealed in the scripture the way we should go about it. I was speaking not so very long ago to a young man out of seminary, and he was telling me that he'd majored on preaching. And I just asked him, well, and did you do a special study in your preaching course, in your homiletics course? Did you do a special study of Acts 2 and Acts 17, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill? And he looked at me a little blankly and said, no. And I thought to myself, but I hadn't the heart to put it this way to him, then what could you possibly know about preaching? What sort of a seminary was that? That here the Lord fulfills the first 50% of his promise and he shows us exactly what we should be saying in Acts 2, in Acts 17, and it isn't studied. What a tragedy. Well, I'm digressing a little, but you see, the promise is already partly fulfilled in the Word of God. How we should go about it. This is Paul's view or concept of the ministry. And it's all there. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Well, the word which is translated there boldly is a Greek word which means something like outspokenly. It does mean boldly. I'm not criticizing the translation. But outspokenly, it also means not just without fear of intimidation. It means plainly, clearly. Preaching, well, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, how plain. How understandable, how clear. It isn't filled with religious jargon. It isn't incomprehensible. It reasons with people. It pleads with them. Look here, it says, in effect. Christ must be your Messiah for this reason, for that reason. Look at the scriptures. It pleads and it reasons. It doesn't just shout at them, vilify them, command them. It pleads with them. It doesn't talk down to them. It respects them. And it pleads on that basis. It's not a shouted, hostile sermon. No doubt spoken with a very loud voice because there were thousands listening. It wasn't sloppy. Sometimes there are preachers today who think they've got to use street language and slang and sloppy talk to somehow commend themselves to people. Well, you don't see any of that in Acts 2 or in Paul's sermon on Acts 17. They preach with courtesy and with dignity and plainly, and they represent the love of God. Sometimes you get a preacher and they shout in such a hostile way. But those preachers, they're representing the love of Christ who came and suffered and died for sinners in the gospel. So the Apostle Paul prays that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth outspokenly, plainly, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Can I say a few words about the mystery of the gospel? I trust we all understand what is meant when the apostle uses this language. The mystery of the gospel. He doesn't mean that the gospel is a kind of secret in the sense that it is only understandable to the initiated, as though we were some secret message cult. He doesn't mean mystery in that sense. He means the gospel is a mystery, really for two reasons. First of all, man would never have thought of it. It's not how man thinks. You ask anybody who isn't a Christian, what do you think you have to do to be accepted by God? Their natural answer will be, oh, to live a holy life, to turn over a new leaf, to be better. Wrong, you would say. The answer is, you have to receive salvation as a free gift because it cannot be earned or deserved.
Really?
You see, the gospel is a mystery because it's not what anyone would have thought, that salvation is unachievable by sinful men and must be received as a free gift from God, paid for by Christ the Saviour in his suffering and blood on Calvary's cross. So we have to explain it very carefully to people because it isn't how man thinks. In his pride, he thinks he can deserve it if it's available, if it's there. So it's a mystery in that sense. It needs explaining to sinful, fallen man. But it's a mystery in another sense too. It's a mystery because how salvation would be brought about, how forgiveness would be purchased by God, was kept a relative secret until Christ came. In the Old Testament, they were taught there would need to be a sacrifice, but they didn't know quite how. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God comes fairly close to showing them. That famous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, a suffering Saviour. But still, they didn't see how. It was kept how God would do it until Christ came, so that all the glory and the honour would be in Christ. It was taught in the Old Testament that salvation would be by faith, by trusting in God's free provision. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Justification by faith alone is taught in the Old Testament. Paul tells us that Moses teaches the gospel by faith. But it wasn't until the New Testament that we saw that the key to it all, the linchpin, was Christ Jesus the Lord, the eternal Son of God, who would be personally incarnate into the world and would become a man, the God-man, and would live a radiant, perfect life, and then would suffer and die on Calvary, taking the eternal weight of punishment for our sin and offering up his perfections for his people. Ah, that's how God would do it. He is the great sacrifice. He is, and the mystery is opened, kept secret until then, exactly how it would be done. But now, opened up and made known. And there's another aspect to this mystery, not only the incarnation, the atoning death, the resurrection of Christ, that man shall live again bodily in Christ. But there's another aspect which is very precious. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that one day Gentiles would be blessed. But only in the New Testament is it shown the extent to which they're blessed, that the Gentiles are in the church just the same as the Jews, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. That Gentiles may be saved, elect Gentiles may come to Christ and be God's children, just as much as saved Jews. That was a great mystery. Oh, the Old Testament saints couldn't see that it would be as wonderful as that. And these are the things that the Apostle Paul frequently mentions. And in Colossians chapter 1, well, we read it in our scripture reading, and verses 25 to 28, the apostle says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Listen to these words. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, and now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are equally in the church. Romans 16:25 says the same. We could go back to Ephesians chapter 3 in this very book that we're studying, and verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, that is, New Testament prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Well, that's the mystery. And Paul has the privilege of making it known. I'm going back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Any preacher, I was saying a few studies ago, must be a gospel preacher. He must know how to reason with people, to plead with people, to bring arguments before people. By the way, I must say, I am not talking in terms of accomplishment. I am not suggesting that I accomplish these things that Paul gives us as an example. These are the preacher's aspirations and aims and objectives. We dare not make any claims for ourselves, but here's our target, here's our agenda. Bring the arguments, bring the reasoning, plead with sinners to come to Christ. Every preacher must be a gospel preacher. Some people specialize in apologetics, proving that God is there, proving that the scriptures are true. Well, we must do some of that. But some people go too far. They think that's the way to bring sinners to Christ, to prove the being of God, to prove the veracity of Scripture, to prove the reasonableness of the Christian faith. Well, it's very useful to do those things, and it's very helpful to many people, but it doesn't actually save people. It's only a step. It's only a portion. It's only a part of the work. The specialists have got it wrong. Going back again, if you don't mind me doing so, to the 50s and the 60s, it was a great preacher. He used to go round the universities of the West, and students loved him, and all his meetings were packed with thousands, and he would so powerfully reason with them that they all accepted the theory of the Christian faith, but didn't get their souls saved. And when he passed from the scene, the fruit of his work largely disappeared, because there was the temporary intellectual convincing of people. He made them theists, believers in God, but he didn't bring them to salvation. There was no conviction of sin. There was no message of conviction. There was no making much of Christ and his atoning death and his work. And the Spirit didn't work in a saving way. And that's the crucial thing. And you look at those great sermons I've already mentioned, they come back to Christ. We learn our message from the New Testament. We must be gospel preachers. Then we must be teachers of the word, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what the apostle did. You read any piece of reasoning from any epistle of Paul, and there's so much scripture quoted, so many Old Testament references and allusions. Teachers of the word. This preacher must be a Bible teacher. Think of the Puritans. Wonderful Bible teachers. And they'd go through books of the Bible, sometimes at too great length. Some Puritan preachers, it could take them 5 years to preach through one book. 10 years. One famous case, 20 years to preach through a book. Perhaps that's a little too much. But on their way through the book, every time they came across a text which reminded them of a doctrine, they would digress into that doctrine. So actually they covered all the doctrines as they went through a single book. If you take up John Owen's 4-volume commentary on Hebrews, or the Gould edition in 7 volumes, how did he say so much about the letter to the Hebrews? Well, he's constantly digressing into each doctrine that comes up. And we forget about Hebrews for a while, and we go into that. Then back, pick up the trail again. That was the Puritan method. So it's doctrinal, and it's applied too. They were great exhorters. The Puritans had one big worry. And I'll tell you what it was. Everybody went to church. How could that possibly be a worry? Well, it was the law that everyone should go to church. So everyone went to church. And as the law faded, social convention took over. And Farmer Giles wouldn't employ you on the farm unless you went to the village church. So everybody was in church for decades. And the trouble is with human beings and human pride, when everybody is in church and everybody's learning the doctrines, everybody thinks he's a Christian or thinks she's a Christian. And the Puritan preachers would say, what do I do? They all think they're Christians. And many of them are not. And most of them are not. And they come to church on Sunday and drink themselves under the table the rest of the week, or do this or do that. How do I get it across to them that they're not Christians? And some of the Puritan sermons go to great lengths to prove to people they're not Christians. And I've known over many years people pick up a Puritan Christian sermon and say, Pastor, this makes me feel so bad. His main burden is to convince me I'm not a Christian. That was their problem in those days. They had to convince people of that. When the Wesleys came along in the 18th century and the great revival of 1739 and on, again, so many people were churchgoers. Do you know what their great theme was? The new birth. You may go to church, you may be a Christian, you may know the catechism, you may know the doctrines, but you've never been born again. The new birth. And people found that very offensive. The new birth. Today our problem is different. They don't come to church and they don't understand or believe anything. But don't you see, even in other days, the Puritans had their problems, but they were Bible teachers. In this country, the Bible teaching tradition got lost. You go back and read the old books of Spurgeon, F.B. Meyer, who preached down the road. and read their Old Testament books. Meyer expounding Old Testament books. He doesn't cover much doctrine, but oh, he can apply them. And then as you get to 1910, and after the World War I, I wasn't there then, but after you get that period, the preachers are making funny little sermons, moral sermons, some of them with an appeal to Christ, but they've stopped teaching the Bible and the doctrines. In the 50s and the 60s, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones across at the Westminster Chapel, in such a sad state today, but in those days, he did his utmost to bring back to life the preaching of the word. And he would go through books at great lengths. I go through books much faster. But he would include a lot of doctrine as he went. And that's what we need to do, return to such preaching. You must be a gospel preacher. You must also be a teacher of the word. And it's very rewarding. I had a letter not long ago from somebody saying to me that he was in the church while we were going through Revelation. I think actually that was Wednesday night messages, not Sunday. And it changed his entire Christian life. And the way he read the Bible and the way he studied the Bible. And when he ceased being a student in London and went off, it changed everything for him. Just one book of the Bible, going through it carefully and patiently. Another person wrote to me saying that he was here when we went through Job one year. And another person, the Song of Solomon. Very rewarding. And people, but it's no credit to the preacher, it's the word, you see. They say that exposure to a book just for a year changed my entire life and the way I read the Bible and studied it. And we're often seeing that. A preacher, this is Paul we learn it from. For me, I'm not talking about in the area of accomplishment. I'm talking about aims and objectives. And here it is, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, plainly, to make known these things. And the apostles and Paul, utterance was given unto them. And we copy them and we learn from them. Gospel preaching, preaching of the word, exhortation. The preacher must exhort. I shouldn't take too long with this, dear friends, but exhortation is vital. Without the scripture being applied, without the sin being named, or the virtue being extolled and lifted up so that we aspire and work, we don't advance. And exhortation prunes the church. Unfortunately, sometimes people leave us. Sometimes they leave us because the Christian life is just shaken up somehow and they lose their way for a bit. And we pray for them and they come back, or they come back to some other church and are reignited in their faith with fervor and love for the Lord. But sometimes it's sad. People, we embrace them, but they go off us and they disappear. Thankfully, it doesn't happen all that much, but it does happen. It's a continuous process. But you know, sometimes that's necessary. That's a good thing. Here's somebody, they come, seem to fit in, seem to accept the word and the things of God. But as time goes by, they're irritated by some things. The exhortation to serve the Lord, for example. The exhortation to live modestly and reasonably and not excessively and covetously. I'm just plucking examples from the air. These things irritate them. And finally they say to themselves, this is not for me. This is not my place. I don't fit here. But supposing they'd never heard those exhortations, and supposing they'd settled with us forever. Well, I'll tell you what. Gradually the church would be corrupted, and it would lose its zeal and its love for the truth. We'd have more and more people who like being in a Christian church and the idea of going to heaven and fellowshipping together and assenting to the Christian faith, but they don't like the rigours of the Christian life and Christian service and prayer and seeking to advance. And they don't like mutual admonition and loving the Lord and putting him first and living godly lives. And gradually they take over. That's how churches go down. That's why churches all around London that years and years ago were thriving are now closing. Because the wood, hay and stubble took over. And the people who weren't really saved. If only all the preachers had kept up admonition, those people would have got fed up and left. We don't like it. It's sad. We prayed for them. But even that is a blessing to the church. It was D.L. Moody, the American evangelist in the 19th century, who was famously asked by somebody, have you had many blessed additions to your church? And he replied, no, but we've had some blessed departures. And I'm afraid sometimes it must be. Because we must be gospel people. We must teach the word. And we must admonish, encourage, stimulate, and warn, and reprove. And that's what the apostle has in mind, that utterance may be given unto me. My time is well and truly out. I wanted to say something to you, perhaps another time, about one of the most amazing contradictions in the epistle. Did you see it in verse 20? For which I am an ambassador in bonds. What a term. An ambassador. A special representative with diplomatic immunity. Treated as though he were the king. Honored and respected. In bonds. Because that's what you and I are. Wherever God has placed us, we're ambassadors. We have in our mouths the word of life. We represent the King of Kings. But we're ambassadors in bonds. Not like the Apostle Paul who really suffered. But we all have bonds of some sort, in some measure. And what was the Apostle's response? To speak out regardless. And the Lord blessed him. That's enough for us this morning, dear friends. But I wanted to close with some observations on the Apostle's view of ministry.